Our scripture readings this morning from Psalm 2 and Mark chapter 12. Psalm 2, Mark chapter 12. Please rise now for the reading of God's Word. A very important psalm, a psalm that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Anointed One, as the King, as the Messiah, and of the world's incessant contradiction against him, the world's seeking to cast off his cords and rage against him. Hear now God's word. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Turn now to Mark chapter 12. We've been making our way through the Gospel of Mark. We've come to chapter 12, verse 13. I'll be reading verses 13 to 17. Then they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. O gracious God and Father, we cannot approach your word in a casual manner. You are not a casual God. You are a holy, everlasting, almighty God. We pray, O Lord, that as we approach you, as we come to you to hear from you, that you would indeed speak to us. We know at times, Lord, that when you speak to us, at first it doesn't seem as if your words are pleasant to our ears, and they're not. But Father, as you work in our hearts by your Spirit, you make us more and more like yourself. You make us more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And even when we hear things that our flesh does not want to hear, you begin to cause us to rejoice by the Spirit, that we might hear what you have said, that we might be made more and more in the image of the triune God. We pray that you would do that this morning. We pray that you would help us to consider your word. And we ask you, Lord, that as we consider your word, that we would consider all that you have done for us in Christ, and that our only allegiance in this world would be to him. That he alone would be our King of kings and our Lord of lords, and that all that we do in in other forms of service in this world, that all that we do would be in light of Him as our only King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you know, ministers of the gospel are not supposed to talk about politics from the pulpit. Not supposed to talk about politics. I'm going to have to break that rule this morning. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. And even if I did, I probably wouldn't tell you very well. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. And if I did try to tell you who to vote for, you shouldn't listen. If I were to name names and try to tell you who to vote for. God has not called me to tell you who to vote for or who not to vote for. God has called me to faithfully proclaim His Word. But the Word of God is not silent about politics. The Bible actually has a lot to say about how we relate to society, how we relate to culture, how we relate to civil government. And it might surprise you to hear me say that the way that you relate to society and culture, and especially to civil government, is directly related to your spiritual relationship to God through Jesus Christ. It's directly related. If you don't relate rightly to God, you will not relate rightly to civil government. And if you don't relate rightly to civil government, you will not relate rightly to God. And that's why this is such an important topic. That's why politics, in one sense, is an important topic. And so that's what we hope to see as we consider Mark 12, 13 to 17. If you're just joining us, we are in the last week of Jesus' earthly life. His disciples have followed Him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And just the other day, He has entered Jerusalem in a particular way. He's entered Jerusalem as a king. He came in the manner of an Old Testament king. An Old Testament king wasn't supposed to ride on a stallion into the city. He was to ride humbly in the manner of David and Solomon on a donkey. And that's what Jesus has done. To the acclamation of the multitudes, thousands and thousands of people, hundreds of thousands of people have gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover. But it's no ordinary Passover because Jesus has come. He's come to the city, and there is great anticipation. The King is here. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But instead of a confrontation with the Roman occupiers, which is what you might have expected, instead of that confrontation, there's a different confrontation. And Jesus Himself is confronted. And He's confronted by a different enemy. As a final word from God, Jesus, the messenger of the covenant, Malachi, prophesied that the messenger of the covenant would come to His temple long before that was prophesied. And now He's here. The messenger of the covenant has come to His temple. The one who spoke through all the prophets has arrived. He's here. He's come. And what has He found in the Lord's house? Found whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. Men who have authority from God, yes, but who have used that authority for their own pleasure and for their own glory. They've become false shepherds of the sheep. And it's these men who have come challenging Jesus' authority. Jesus has cleared the temple of money changers and merchants. He's overturned the tables. He's driven out the ones selling animals at inflated prices to those who didn't have an animal to bring with them, for those who have traveled so far and couldn't bring sacrificial animals to the temple. And the religious leaders are furious. Why? Because they were the ones benefiting from that trade. But not only that, they're furious because He, in their eyes, is usurping their authority with the people. And they say, "Who gave you this authority?" And we remember what Jesus answered, don't we? Jesus said, "Tell me about the baptism of John. Was that from God or was that from man?" A simple theological question theologians should have been able to answer. But they refuse because they know the answer. Jesus has also spoken a parable against these same men. He's compared them to wicked tenants who kill their landlord's servants. Wicked tenants who go so far even to kill the landlord's son. Despising the goodness and the mercy and the kindness of the landlord. And they know that the parable was spoken against them. But Satan knows his time is short. He knows that he's about to be bound. And the devil's children are frantically going about doing the devil's work. And so they come to test Jesus. And Mark's going to show us in chapter 12, he's going to show us three successive tests. Just as the devil tested Jesus three times in the wilderness. Now Jesus is going to be tested three times by the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. And they're going to test him, each one, in regard to some aspect of his authority. And in each test, as they challenge his authority as the Son of God from heaven is going to shine forth like the sun at noonday. His authority is going to shine forth. Their tests are going to backfire. And so we've come to the first test this morning. And this test is a test regarding ultimate allegiances. It's a test not only of the ultimate allegiances of men long ago, but it's a test of our ultimate allegiance today. We're going to be tested here, particularly in regard to our politics. We're going to be tested in regard to our politics. We're going to be tested in regard to our relationship to God. And the question is, where are we going to stand? Is our politics, is the kingdom, are the kingdoms of this world going to be supreme? Or is Jesus Christ going to rise above all of our politics, all of our systems, all of our ideologies? We're going to be tested. And the question is, where are we going to take our stand? And the real question is this. Are we living for a kingdom that is of this world, a kingdom that will perish, a kingdom that cannot stand? Or are we living for the kingdom that will have no end? So we're going to see this in two points this morning, a predictable test and an unpredictable response. Let's look first at a predictable test. Religious men, religious women, are often the devil's most ardent activists. They're often the devil's most ardent activists. We've seen this repeatedly in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has come, he's been preaching the gospel of the kingdom, a gospel of love, a gospel of mercy, a gospel of God's everlasting kindness. His message has been a simple message, but it's a message that this world and our flesh hates to hear. It's a simple message, but it has profound implications for the way that we live our lives in this world. Repent. And believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He has taught as one having authority. He's demonstrated his authority by casting out demons. Our world today would say there's no such thing as a demon. Jesus has demonstrated his authority by casting out demons, by miracles of healing. Our world today would tell us that you want healing, you go to the doctors. Praying to God, that's useless. That's a waste of time. You want healing, you go to man for healing. And his ministry has been opposed from day one. And now the opposition has reached critical mass. Look with me there, verse 13. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. These men are sent. There's somebody behind them. There's somebody doing the sending. And we're not told directly who the sending body is, but Mark has already given us clues as to who it is back in chapter 11. He was challenged by the priests, the scribes, and the elders, the three groups that make up the ruling council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, before whom Jesus is going to later stand trial in just a few days. And among those groups were also a number of parties, interest groups you might call them. Mark identifies two of those groups here, the Pharisees and the Herodians. And it's not the first time that these groups have confronted Jesus. Back in Galilee, we saw the Pharisees plotting with their Herodians. Why? Because Jesus had the audacity to heal a man, to do kindness to a man on the Sabbath. He had the audacity, and they hated him for it. And what's most revealing is that these two groups were not friends, the Pharisees and the Herodians. They're not friends. They really had only two things in common. The first is that in their own way, for their own reasons, they had accepted Roman rule. The Pharisees, because they knew that it was the only way they were going to stay in power, basically. The Herodians, because they were worldly men who wanted to get in good with this world's system. Different reasons, but they both accepted Roman rule. The Pharisees had accepted it as a sign of God's judgment on Israel, so they saw it as God's providence. The Herodians were worldly men who sought power and political advantage for themselves. So normally they would be at odds with one another in some ways, although they were united on some things. They were at odds with each other. The Pharisees were the religious people who despised the Herodians for their irreligious compromise. And the Herodians were those who were secular men who couldn't understand the ways of the Pharisees. They despised one another normally. But now, they're united. They're united in their cold, calculating, seething hatred of Jesus. It's Psalm 2 working itself out. The nations raging against God. And even his own nation raging against his anointed. And Mark tells us exactly what these men want to do. They're seeking to catch him in his words there in verse 13. And the word that Mark uses is a word that's connected to hunting. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they want to trap Jesus. They want to ensnare him like a bird. They're hunting him, and ultimately they want to destroy him. And they think they know just how to do it. They come to him with a question of practical theology. A question about how our theology is to be worked out in the way that we live our lives, particularly in regard to civil government. And they don't just come with a question, they come with a question front-loaded with flattering words, with flattery. You see that there in verse 14. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." And then they ask their question. They're flattering. They're flattering Jesus. If the devil can't get you with the fear of men, do you know how he's going to try to get you? He's going to try to get you with the praise of men. If he can't get you with the fear of men, he's going to try to get you with the praise of men. Flattery is one of the most deadly and subtle weapons that the devil has. And what makes it so deadly is that our flesh loves to be flattered. We love it. We love it far too much. And so they say, "Teacher, we know all these things about you." And the irony is that everything that they say about Jesus is absolutely true. It's true. But it's spoken by men whose hearts are full of hypocrisy and deceit. And they come with a question, not in order to learn from Jesus. They come with a question designed to ensnare him, designed to trap him, designed to discredit him. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, to the Roman government, to the emperor, to the pagan Roman emperor? Is it lawful? On the surface, you'd say, well, this is just a question about taxation, isn't it? Should a Jew pay taxes to an ungodly occupying government? To a government that's going to use that money for ungodly ends? Is that a question that you and I have to consider at times? It's not just a question about taxation, though. It's more than that. It's a question about a certain kind of taxation, the poll tax. The word that's used is the word that comes from the root of our word, census. A special kind of tax. It wasn't a tax on income. It wasn't a tax on property. It wasn't a toll tax on roads. It wasn't any of those kinds of tax. This was a tax on people. Now you begin to feel the weight of it. People, seen as the property of Caesar. He has the right to tax people. That's where the rub was. This was a tax on people. It's a tax that had been instituted long ago in 6 BC. It was particularly hated by the Jews. It had started a revolution. A tax had started a revolution. The Zealots, a group in Israel, had risen up against the Roman occupiers because of this particularly heinous tax. Why was it particularly heinous? It was particularly heinous because to pay this tax was a double offense to the Jews. First of all, Israel was a theocracy. To pay Caesar for people was to deny the kingship of the only king, God himself. The second, though, it implied that Caesar owned not only the territory, they might be able to accept that, but that he owned the men and the women and the boys and the girls in that territory. All of them. Only God could impose a tax on his people. That was the Jewish theology of the day. Only God could do that. And he had done so in the temple tax of Exodus 30. And so it's not just a simple, innocent question. It's actually a brilliant, sinister trap designed to ensnare Jesus in his words. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? It's framed so that there's only one of two possible answers that seem available. If Jesus says yes, you know what's going to happen? Yes, you can pay. The crowds are going to turn against him, because they hated this tax. The crowds are going to turn. If he says no, then what's going to happen? The Roman government is going to come down on top of him like a ton of bricks, and they're going to smash him. So there's no good answer. Or is there? You see, it's really not a question about taxes. It is an attack on Jesus, on his authority, on who he is and what he's come to do. And you can almost see here Jesus' enemies smirking and rubbing their hands together in the midst of their flattering words. But then we have an unpredictable response. We now have in this passage another, we've had a few of these already, another mighty demonstration of the authority of Jesus. Remember what John tells us in his gospel? That Jesus knew the hearts of all men. He knows their hearts. We even have another instance in this gospel where Jesus read the minds of those who were coming against him. He knew their thoughts. He knew what was in their hearts. He's not caught off guard by this question. He hasn't stumbled unwittingly into a trap. He's not just fumbling around like some hapless Messiah. The uniform picture in all the Gospels is that Jesus went willingly like a lamb to the slaughter. And this is part of it. He knows their hypocrisy, and look what he says in verse 15. Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. And now, you can imagine the tension and the silence in the crowd. Everybody is waiting to see what's going to happen. What's going to happen? Bring me a denarius. And Jesus wants this moment to be impressed on the hearts of his disciples. He says, why do you test me? Same word was used back in chapter 1 of Satan's testing of Jesus in the wilderness. But if Satan was no match for Jesus, his servants are certainly going to be no match for the King of Kings. Jesus is not surprised. He's not flustered. He's not trapped. Rather, he springs a trap of his own. Bring me a denarius. You can almost feel the dramatic tension. You can almost feel the eyes going back and forth. What's he going to do? What's he going to say? Everybody knows what a denarius is. It's a day's wage. It's the coin of the realm. It's equivalent to the wages that were paid to a soldier or a common laborer in those days. But there's something else very significant about the denarius. Not only was it a constant reminder in your pocket, as it were, of Roman rule and the Roman economic system, which was equally oppressive to most classes of people, it was a reminder of that oppressive Roman rule. But the Jews no longer that the Jews no longer had their own currency, the shekel, to pay the temple tax, that they no longer had their own economic system. They were carrying around with them a miniature idol, a tiny little idol they were carrying around with them. Why do I say that? Because on that coin, there was an image and an inscription. Jesus says, whose image and whose inscription is this? And surely Jesus knows what a denarius looks like. He knows what's on it. He hasn't been living in this society for a short period of time. He's lived in this society all his life. Why does he ask for a denarius? Because he has a lesson to teach. The denarius was a coin minted by Rome, by the Roman government. And it had an image on it. It had an inscription on it. And the image was the image of the emperor Tiberius Caesar at that time. And in itself, that wouldn't necessarily be offensive. An image of a king. We have images on our coins, don't we? But there was also an inscription. Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, himself Augustus. The Roman Empire emperor claimed for himself deity. He claimed to be God. And so in the pocket of everyone who carried a denarius was a tiny little idol. Every economic transaction reminded the Jews of the foreign occupation. But even worse, they had to use a coin that proclaimed a pagan emperor to be God. So they bring Jesus the denarius. And now you feel the tension, don't you? They bring him the tax money, and you wonder if they even see the second irony here, because Jesus doesn't, apparently he doesn't have the tax money. But they do. They're prepared to pay the tax, but he isn't. He can get that tax out of the mouth of a fish if he wants to. Already, they've stumbled into Jesus' trap. Because these men are willing to use Caesar's money. They're willing to make use of Caesar's economic system. They're willing to be under Caesar's dominion. They're willing to hold their noses and use an idolatrous coin. Because they must. And now their hypocrisy is plain for everyone in the crowd to see. Render to Caesar things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Verse 17. And the word render simply means pay back. Give it back. Give back to Caesar what rightfully belongs to Caesar. The coin belongs to Caesar. It was minted by him under his authority, his human authority. And there are duties that even God's people owe to human authorities. Submission to human authorities is part of God's will for his people. Think of the fifth commandment. It's a principle of the law of God. Honor your father and your mother. And that principle extends to all those in lawful authority over you. But while the denarius belongs to Caesar, it has his image. But Caesar belongs to God. Caesar is the image of God. And if Caesar belongs to God, so do all of Caesar's subjects. And here's the real point that Jesus is pressing on our hearts. It's not so much a point about paying taxes. What Jesus is saying is that God requires something more than our money. God requires the whole person. He requires the whole heart. If men can see that a coin with Caesar's image belongs to Caesar, then how can they not recognize the image of the invisible God, Jesus Christ, standing in front of them with all his authority and all of his power? Well, for one reason, God veiled it from their eyes. The kingdom of God has come in Jesus, and if you have eyes to see it, you will see it. And if you really know who Jesus is, you will know that he is king. He's come to rule over powers and principalities, the powers and principalities of this earth. He's come to exercise the dominion that the first Adam forfeited through his sin. He's come to exercise an authority, a universal authority, that many governments in world history have tried to exercise and have failed to do. But he exercises all authority in heaven and on earth. He's come to exercise dominion. And the question for us is not merely a question about paying taxes. If you're in Christ, you'll pay your taxes. It's a small thing to do. The question is far bigger than that. The question is, will you render to God what is God's? Will you worship Him? Will you bow the knee to Him through Jesus Christ? Will you acknowledge that He is King and you are not? Our culture is not willing to say that. Our culture believes in the absolute authority and autonomy of the individual man. And all of those authorities and all of those autonomies are clashing with one another right now. Why? Because it's chaos. It doesn't work. We have a king who is king whether we want him to be or not. The question is, will we worship him? Will we bow the knee to him? Will you acknowledge that he is king and you are not? Because if you do, here's where it becomes practical. Every political question will fade into insignificance. Not that those questions are insignificant in themselves, but in light of the authority of Jesus Christ, they pale in comparison. You'll submit to every ordinance of man, as Peter tells us to do, for the Lord's sake. And even if you lose every political liberty, as many Christians have done in the history of the world, and have glorified God even without political liberty, even if you lose every political liberty, you will be free in Christ. You can be in a prison cell worshiping God. You'll be free to serve God by submitting to God-ordained human authority. That begins in the home. Children, that begins in the home. It really does. Your mother and your father are God-ordained human authorities that aren't perfect, but to which you must submit for your good and for the glory of God. You'll be free to serve God. You'll be free to, if necessary, you'll be free even to obey God rather than men if you're called to do so, which may very soon happen in this country. You'll be free to obey God rather than men. Why? Because you're ultimately a citizen of another kingdom. You're not ultimately a citizen of this world. Your citizenship is in heaven where Christ is, and though this world may kill your body, they can't destroy your soul. And that's why the church thrives under persecution. It doesn't thrive in a society in which we have everything we could ever hope to have. God has blessed us in many ways in this country. But the church thrives when it's hard to be a Christian, not when it's easy to be a Christian. It's why the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's why we can be at peace when this world around us is descending into anarchy and paganism and totalitarianism on the right and the left. On the right and the left. We possess the coin of a higher realm, the coin of faith. And with that coin, we render to God what is God's. We worship God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We worship Him in the freedom of holiness and love. We worship no image made with human hands. We worship Him who is the image of the invisible God, the one who is the exact representation of the Father in our human flesh. We worship the one to whom all allegiance is due. And that frees us to put all earthly politics in their proper place and in their proper perspective. We don't become bound by worldly ideologies and certainly not by this world's personalities. We hold on to our possessions and our politics very lightly. And we bring every thought captive to the Word of God. So have you learned to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's? Where's your ultimate allegiance? Who is your ultimate authority? This world has nothing higher to live for than earthly politics because they think that this world is all there is. This world has nothing higher to live for than man-made ideals. And do you wonder why the society that we live in is so politically polarized? The answer is simple. We live in a society that knows nothing, of rendering to God what is God's. We live in a society that worships the Caesar of self, that worships the Caesar of autonomy and individualism. And in that darkness, In that darkness, we stand as the only truly free people on the face of the earth. Free in Christ. Free to live in Him, free to serve Him, the only worthy King. And in that darkness, we shine as lights in this world. And how can we live that way? Because He, Christ, first rendered unto God the things that are God's. He went willingly to the cross as our substitute. He did it for us. He gave Himself as the only sufficient sacrifice for our sin. He set us free from guilt. He set us free from condemnation. He set us free from the fear of death and from the power of the curse. Free to serve the living God as our God, body and soul. Free to live as citizens of another world. Free from the anxieties that tempt us to live in this world as if this world is all that we have. Free from the temptation to live as if this world's politics and this world's demands for allegiance are ultimate. Free to render unto God what is God's by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the freedom that we have in Christ. We thank You that it is a freedom that sets us free from all the tyranny of men, all the tyranny of this age that demands from us what it doesn't even demand of itself. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to shine as lights in this world, that You would help us to be more thankful for the freedom that You've given us in Christ, that You would help us, O Lord, to recognize and to acknowledge that there is no king worth serving like King Jesus. And we pray that by Your Spirit, You would help us to do so, for we know we are weak, but we know that in Him we have all strength, for He is all powerful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.